one night, a woman found her husband standing over the crib. As she was in the background observing him, she noticed he was peering down toward the child. She was watching his face, and all these emotions were clearly demonstrated on his face. He had disbelief, doubt, amazement, enchantment, skepticism. And the woman was obviously touched by her husband's emotions, came up to him, put her arm around his waist and said, "A penny for your thoughts, dear." And he looked at her with all seriousness and said, "It's amazing how anybody could make a crib like this for $75.50. Point of view. Point of view. So very important in life to understand the various points of view that people have. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let me talk about point of view. First of all, you have the mature believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 who understands certain situations in life and makes decisions based upon that knowledge. But then you also have the point of view of the immature believer that doesn't understand the topic of Christian liberty well yet. So the question is, how does the mature believer treat the immature believer? Now, as you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I have to give you some background because this is not culturally, if you will, relevant to us today. But the timeless truths of the Word of God are always applicable to us. There are two places that you could buy meat. Number one, you could go down to the market and the prices were higher and there you could purchase meat. But how many of you are coupon clippers? How many of you are looking always for the discount? Okay. Well, you had a second option. You could go to the local temples. At the local temples was also a place where you could buy meat. But here's the question. The dilemma is this. Was it fine for the Corinthian believers to go down to the temples and purchase discounted meat, but nonetheless that meat had been offered to idols in a sacrifice? Was that all right to do? That's a question that is before us today. Now you have two vantage points here. One was the mature believer. The mature believer looks and says, steak is steak. Meat is meat, right? 1 Corinthians 10, it comes up not just once but twice, verse 26 and in verse 28. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So if you have meat, God is the one who's created that meat, so it's meat. I'm going for the discount. Okay. But then you also have that immature believer who's maybe just recently been saved out of that environment. So when they see the mature believer, if you will, chomping down on that discounted meat from the temple, what are they thinking? Idols. They're thinking former practices, and if you will, it throws them for a loop. So what is the mature believer to do? Now, let me bring it into the 21st century for you. You have certain privileges as Christians. The Bible never condemns drinking, but it always condemns drunkenness. There's a huge difference between the two. Here you are, strong believer. It's your right, it's your privilege to have a drink once in a while. Participate in drinking wine, whatever. But then you also might have a weak believer who might be in that gathering with you. That weak believer perhaps came out of an environment of drunkenness and debauchery and things that are oftentimes associated with the party life. What happens, and should you, the strong believer, participate and have that drink if it might loop that other person? That's a situation that is very real today. And let me tell you something, everybody. In this room, in any room that I would preach to, you will have people that have been delivered from alcohol. So this is a very real scenario. I'll give you another one. Maybe you haven't thought about this. Card playing. To you, it's a deck of cards. To you, it's sitting down and just having board games of some sort, right, with cards. But what happens if you were a former gambler? And maybe you lost a family vehicle. Maybe you lost a family home because you had an addiction with playing cards. And by the way, this happens all the time. Mm-hmm. What do you, the mature believer, do when you see a deck of cards and you just want to have some fun, but you have that person in the room with you, if you will, that has not only lost his shirt or her shirt, but also everything else they've ever owned because of a gambling addiction? And you can throw dice into the mix too. You see how this becomes very real to us? And what do you do in such situations? Let me go ahead and read the text to you, and we will look at these things together. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never, ever again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I added a Greek translation in verse 13 for you at no extra charge. Okay, let's pray together. Father, I thank you because the word of God is enduring. It's timeless. And Father, there are issues that dealt with back in the first century, but yet the principles, the truths that are established are lasting. I pray that we would understand those truths today and how they apply to our lives. May the Spirit of God direct us in our study today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Little introduction here. As you look at chapter 8, verse 1, you see the words now concerning. You've seen those words before, the paraday construction from the Greek. We saw them back in chapter 7 and verse 1. There, the Corinthians were asking Paul questions about the difference with marriage and celibacy, right? Which should they participate with? Then, as you come down to chapter 7 and verse 25, you have a new introduction of a theme. Why? Because those same two Greek words are used, now concerning paraday. And there it's introducing virgins and should virgins marry. That's what Paul dealt with. We are now embarking upon a new section dealing with Christian liberty or Christian authority. It will begin in chapter 8 and verse 1 and run all the way through to chapter 10. So this is a major block of thought that we are about to study. Now, Paul begins with these words in verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. Romans and Greeks had many gods. They believed in many spirits, and they were always concerned that one of those spirits would enter them. And guess how they were concerned that one of those spirits would enter them? Through the eating of food. Because they would think that the spirit was smart enough to affix itself to meat, And therefore, when you sat down and you ate, have you ever do that? You ever just cast a little demon out of your steak before you eat it? But seriously, they thought that when they would participate in that food and eat that meat, that the demon would slide on in, or that idol, if you will, and its gods would, if you will, take root in your life. They were truly concerned about this. There were three parts to any sacrifice. You just understand the setting here. One part was burned at the altar as the sacrifice proper. The second one, as a payment, was given to the priest. And then the third one was kept by the offerer. Now, the priest would have all this excess meat, and it was considered very valuable. Why? Because they, if you will, had already exercised the spirits away from that meat. So that would be the meat that you would want to buy. So if you wanted to buy it at a discount from the market, if you will, the regular stores, you went down to the temple. This is what was going on. Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge, if you will, understanding facts about certain things. The Corinthians should have understood this topic, if you will, to the degree that they acted upon it. But knowledge in and of itself does one thing for you. It swells your head. It puffs you up. It makes you walk around and go, I know, I understand. But if you don't act upon it, the knowledge that has been granted to you accordingly, then big deal, you have knowledge. And Paul says knowledge puffs up. He not only told the Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 18, you're puffed up. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he says you're puffed up. They are a puffed up lot. And in their knowledge, it wasn't, if you will, controlled by love. And as a result, if you will, in today's context, they would have been sitting down and just drinking in front of any other believer, not being concerned with if that person had come out of a, if you will, party environment. They, if you will, got the cards out and were playing the cards, and they could care less if anyone had come out of a gambling background and that this might, if you will, throw them back into their former lifestyle. They had knowledge, but it was not helpful. But there is something when you have knowledge coupled with love that is beneficial because it builds up. This is essential. You're in chapter 8. Just flip forward to chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Coming down to verse 4. Same thing is true with giftedness, and we're going to study this in the future. At the moment of your salvation, everybody, God imparted to you at least one spiritual gift. A charisma is how the word is used in 1 Peter chapter 4. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God had imparted to you at the moment of your salvation a supernatural ability given by God, if you will, the Holy Spirit, in order to build up the body of Christ. But the Corinthians had all this giftedness. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 7. And yet, they lacked love. So they were using their gifts, but they were not using them, if you will, to build up others, but for very selfish reasons. You understand the importance of love? That is why this chapter is here on love. So when you understand your spiritual gift, it's given to you, not for you, but it's given to you to minister to others. And can I ask you a very honest question today? How much time do you spend thinking about others? How much time do you think about others in the sense of ministering to them and them watching you and you serving them or not causing them to stumble? Parents, when was the last time you sat down and you go, wow, I've got this little set of eyes on me, watching me all the time, what I'm saying, what I'm doing, and you act differently? Why? Because you understand that you are accountable for how you model your Christianity to others. This is so very important. Now, down here in verse 4, this is chapter 13, it says, love suffers long. Yeah, it's in it for the 26.2-mile marathon. That's right. Love suffers long, but not only does it suffer long with people, but it's proactive, it's also kind. So while you are enduring, you are being, if you will, gracious to others. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Boy, that's a major issue even in a Christian community. Insecure Christians envying someone else. Oh, that person has more education than I do. That individual is prettier than I am. And we mask it, we cover it up, but the bottom line, it's envy. And when you have envy, you cannot be loving simultaneously. The two, if you will, do not blend. So here we have love suffers long as a kind. It doesn't envy, does not parade itself. Give me those last four words in verse 14. Please read them out loud. Go ahead. Is not puffed up. Love, if you will, does not have a swelled head. Love is not the blowfish, if you will, that is arrogant. Love is not puffed up. So very important. Now come to chapter 10. Still in 1 Corinthians, back to chapter 10. Pick it up with me in verse 23, and let's talk further about this love and how it impacts others. Chapter 10, verse 23. Do these words sound familiar to you? You saw them back in chapter 6, verse 12, not just once, but twice. All things are lawful for me. Paul's talking about his Christian privileges, his rights, his authorities. Not immoral, ungodly things, but what God has entrusted to him. And we'll learn more about this in the future. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Remember what he said back in chapter 6 and in verse 13? Or 12, I should not be mastered by anything. Okay. Now pick it up, verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. How important is that? If you love, you will not be thinking about self, but the other person. And what can I do in order to help that person grow? What can I do in order not to cause that person to stumble? That's love. You got it? Love is activity. Love is demonstrating to others that they are more important than you are and modeling for them the things that are necessary. Jesus demonstrated this immensely. In John chapter 13, he's about to die, and it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Not just to the end of his ministry, but it really means that he loved them with everything he could love them with. This is what we are called to put the other person ahead of us. Knowledge in and of itself, if you will, just produces pride. Come back to chapter 8 with me, please. And as you're coming back to chapter 8, notice in verse 2, and if anyone thinks he knows anything, the word knows is in a perfect tense. You've known something from the past and you continue to know it now. I love what Paul says here. He lays them out. You think you know something? You know nothing as you ought to know. Know the name Isaac Newton? Did you know he was a Christian? He was a great mathematician. He also helped us to understand the laws of gravity. And this is what that amazing man said, quote, he was only gathering pebbles on the shore of the ocean of truth. Can you imagine that? Great, accomplished Christian man understood just truly how insignificant he was compared to God and in the big scheme of things. We need to have humility. We need not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Verse 3 continues here, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Is it easy to say, I love God? Isn't it? It's so easy. I love God. I just love God. I just love God. You love God? I love God. Right. Easy to say. How can we see if someone loves God? This is the challenge. 1 John chapter 4. Let me show it to you. Now, as you turn to 1 John chapter 4, let me put together Jesus' two great commandments. Number one is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, you love God with everything. You're commanded to that, by the way. All your finances, all your skills, all that you have, you love God with everything. And if you don't, you're coming short of the first and the great commandment. The second one says, and the second one is like it. That little word like there means on par with, equal to. You should love your neighbor as yourself. See, it's easy, everybody, to say, I love God. It's easy to go out there and go, oh, I read my Bible and I pray. And I have this great relationship with God, but you don't serve him, if you will, Sunday through Saturday. And you do nothing for anybody else. Let me tell you a secret. You don't love God. Because if you love God, you serve your fellow man. The two go hand in hand, and don't deceive yourself. Don't get into the idea of I have this personal relationship with God, but then that's where it ends, that it can't be. Notice in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we, and the we here is emphatic, giving emphasis to the truth that the reason we love him, because he first loved us. The only reason we can love God is because he's initiated a relationship with you and me. Verse 20, if someone says, here we go, I love God, and yet hates his brother. What is he, everybody? He's a what? He's a liar. You can't simultaneously love God and hate your brother. See, God loved the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he told the story of the Good Samaritan. From the Jewish point of view, there is no such thing as the Good Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish, half-Assyrian, and therefore the Jews always went around Samaria instead of passing through. So what does Jesus do in John 4? He talks to the woman at a well at Samaria, and his disciples are looking. He's talking to a Samaritan and a woman, and it blew their minds. And then you go to Luke chapter 10, and Jesus tells a story about a man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he got mugged by thugs. And the religious community just went around him, went around him, went around him. But who comes up and meets the need? A Samaritan. Ooh, you know I like Jesus' stories? Jesus takes the bad guy, and he makes him the good guy. You know what? The Samaritan was demonstrating love. Love for God. He not only took the wounded man, risking his own neck, because are those thieves around? Might they mug me as I'm helping someone else out? Yeah, that's a possibility. But that man not only took the wounded individual, spent money on him, put him up in the inn. Can you imagine taking somebody you found beat up, and then all of a sudden you take care of the wounds, you take them to the Holiday Inn, and you say, hey, they can stay here for 2-3 days on my dime? On my $200 or $400? That's exactly what the Samaritan did. You can say, I love God, but if you hate your brother, and you know, one thing you have to be really clear on here, you can't think in terms of skin color. You cannot. You cannot. We come from one blood, and we make no decisions or judgments based upon if they're white, black, Hispanic, or Asian, and shame on you if you do. We come from one blood. There's only one race, biblically speaking. It's the human race. If someone is your brother or your sister in Christ, they are eternally related to you and will spend an eternity in heaven with you, period. Satan is the one who gets behind a hatred. Satan is the one who gives emphasis upon things that need to be de-emphasized. The Bible is what produces unity. It's the Bible that brings us together because it tells us we all come from one people. So if you say, I love God, but then you hate your brother, he asked a question there, and I love what he says here. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? See, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and you know the rest. How about 1 John 3:16? When you see your brother who has need and you close your compassion up to him, how does the love of God dwell in you? In other words, when you see somebody with a need and we have obligation to meet the need of that person, that demonstrates we love God. So in your lives, my friends, as you stand before God one day, you know what? He's not going to look at you and go, oh, yeah, for years and years, I know you loved me. You said how many times, 1,000 times, I love God. No, he's going to judge you on what you have done and how you have served him and what you have done to your fellow man. Because that is what shows what is really in your heart. Because if you love God, then you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's exactly what is going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, let me say something that might be offensive to some of you. I don't think some of you really even love your kids as much as you should at times. What do you mean by that? If you really love someone, would you sacrifice for them? If you really love someone, would you give up things that might cause them to stumble? If you really love someone, anybody know what I'm talking about here? See, love does. Love sacrifices. Love shows that you really care about somebody by the things that you do, and then you sacrifice for them. That's what shows people you really love them, not by just a mere lip service, but it's by sacrificing for them, by your example. You know, we made a choice. I came from an environment where I saw people drink regularly. I can take you back to the days when I was 15 and a half or 16, and I remember getting the 66-cent six-pack of beer. Rhine Gold Chug-A-Mug. Yeah. Yeah. It was cheap beer. We couldn't afford Heineken back in the day. Okay. Illegal. Hanging out with people you shouldn't hang out with. Doing things you shouldn't do. I came out of all that foolishness, right? And then I came to Christ, and I had seen what alcohol had done to people. And boy, you want to know what alcohol has done to people? Come and talk to me sometime. I can give you a history. I can give you some lessons on how it has ruined families and how it's even ruining it today. And you know, I made a choice. I might have the Christian liberty to drink alcohol. I might have the privilege to have wine with my meal. I might have the privilege. But you know what I said? I've got these little set of eyes always watching me. And I always loved it. My favorite question Josh would ask me as we're driving around. Dad, how fast are you going? You don't have to have a conscience when you have kids. You really don't. You know, they'll just take care of you for you, okay? But you know, we made the decision that one thing that they would never see in the Burge household is our participation in liquor or with wine or beer. Did I have the right to drink? Absolutely, because the Bible gives me that privilege. But I've got these eyes, and they're all watching, and what are they going to see, and what's going to be modeled for them? Our choice. You'll laugh at this one. You know, when I started attending this church, we had the Fundy Five in operation. You didn't play cards. You didn't go to the theater. You know, you didn't drink. You didn't dance. And they used to say, and you didn't date girls that did. Okay. And, you know, these were the things that were going on back in the day. And we used to crack up because, you know, people wouldn't go to the movie theater, but then they'd go rent that R video or that R movie and just watch it at home and get corrupt. But, you know, I'll tell you something. Grew up under that. I knew a lot of people that honestly would be made to stumble if they ever would have seen a pastor walk into a movie theater. Now, you're laughing at that. Some of you go, that's so dated. And it's sad that it's really dated because what some of you folks are watching these days. And, you know, I haven't been in a movie theater for 35 years. You know why? Because back in the day, I knew that might cause certain people to stumble because if a pastor was going into the theater that was, God forbid, horrible, I haven't been in it 35 years. And guess what? At this season of life, I'm not going in either. Why? Because I don't want to cause anybody to stumble. And you might say, well, what a sacrifice for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Sacrifice not having a few drinks for my children. Sacrifice? Is that really a sacrifice? Christ made a sacrifice. I call that chump sacrifices. You know what I'm talking about? But we've got to get serious about all these eyes watching us and how we are going to live before them. Anybody got what I'm talking about? And if you really love people, you will sacrifice for them. If you really love the body of Christ, if you know that doing that one activity is going to cause one person to trip in the Christian life, you go, I'll never do that again. That's love. That's conviction. And that's going to foster a generation who is brought up after you. Listen to me. A generation after you who will have conviction and will know how to stand because this is exactly what was modeled to them. And isn't that what Daniel did? Is that not? Didn't they not want to brainwash those three youth, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel? Did they not? Did they not want them to have new names, and that's what they gave to them? Did they not want them to have a new diet, probably with foods that were sacrificed to idols? And what did Daniel do? He made a request. Can we just have vegetables? Always good to eat your veggies. Okay. And he asked if he could have the vegetables, and he would not defile himself. Conviction. Conviction. And I ask today, and I really do, in the whole Christian community, does anybody have convictions anymore? Is there anything that you abstain from? Is there anything that you won't watch anymore? Is there anything that you won't participate anymore because you just have a love for others? Can we find anybody out there with conviction? The eyes of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 16:9, going back and forth, looking for the heart of him who is loyal to God because God wants to do great things through you, but he's waiting for people with conviction. So huge. Back in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says in verse 4, and get this, everybody, an idol is nothing. You know what? We can go across the street, we can set up a rock, we can bow down to the rock, we can pray to the rock, and I don't care if it's your pet rock, and you know what? It's not going to do anything for you. Okay? It really isn't. Okay? Could be an idol. Psalm 115 talks about idols. And I love Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should a Gentile say, so where is their God? Okay? I love this. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Given a contrast between the true God and idols, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. And I love as we come down to these next two verses. God, I love what goes on to say here. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. Read the word dumb here. Those who make them are like them. And then it goes on to say, so is everyone who trusts in them. My friends, there's one true God, and you need to understand that behind the idols is the alluring spirit of this age. Although there are no other gods but the true God, there are demons. And there are things that are structured to be worshipped, that when they are worshipped, if you will, the adulation is given to Satan himself. What has Satan always wanted? I'll tell you what he's always wanted. He's wanted worship. He has always desired to be worshipped. Remember what he does in Matthew 4 and Luke 4? He takes Jesus, takes him up into an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their what? Glory. And then what does Satan offer to the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me, you bow down to me, you serve me. That's what Satan's always wanted. And I'm asking you today, dear friend, to start to look at your own life and ask where the allurement is coming from. As you evaluate everything, where is the enticing spirit coming from that might be trying to move you in a certain direction? Even at the end of 1 John in chapter 5 and verse 21, John writes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Behind the idol, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You need to see this, is the spirit of Satan. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to whom? To demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Yeah. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 8 says it all so very well. God is the one who's created all things. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of all things. We worship the true God. But here we go, 1 Corinthians 8, 7, and I want you to put this in the context of your life. Let me read you the verse. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, what? That the true God is the only God. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, that weak brother sees the strong brother, if you will, being invited to someone's home or being invited down to some kind of public function, and there the meat is brought out. And that weak brother is watching the strong brother, and the strong brother just sits down there and just starts to eat. And what happens to that weak brother? His faith is shipwrecked. He's looped. Why? Because this one person that he looked up to has now betrayed his trust from his point of view. And now, if you will, is devastated. How many of you have talked to Christians and their lives, if you will, have been devastated because one person has betrayed their trust? One person that they looked up to has, if you will, betrayed them in some way, shape, or form. And now they are looped as a result of that. It happens all the time. And God forbid it should be you. God forbid it should be you who has modeled the wrong things and said, I got knowledge, I'm doing my thing, I don't really care about anybody else because it's really about me. And devastation happens in the body of Christ. Turn back to Romans chapter 14, book before. Romans 14, let me tell you about faith, the Christian life, and when you participate in things, you better have confidence that this is what God wants you to do. Romans chapter 14, picking it up in verse 20. Romans 14, verse 20. Notice Paul commands, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Catch that. You know what? Don't roll the dice if it's going to wreck someone's life. Don't play the cards if the cards are going to, if you will, decimate someone's faith. Don't take that drink if that drink is going to cause someone to go back to a drunken stupor like days before. That is what he is saying in verse 20 here. See, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Is that clear to everybody? Is it say what it says? You got it? You understand what we are commanded to do in the Christian community? That we are to be different and we are to be sacrificial. And if there's something that's even questionable, we will not participate if it causes someone else to stumble. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Enjoy the things that he's given to you. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Catch this end. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Have you violated your own conscience? Mark Twain was given a speech on honesty. This is what he said. When I was a boy, I was walking along a street and happened to notice a cart full of watermelons. I was fond of watermelons. Therefore, I sneaked quietly up to the cart and snatched one. Then I ran into a nearby alley and sank my teeth into the melon. No sooner had I done so, however, than a strange feeling overtook me. Without a moment hesitation, I made my decision. I walked back to the cart, replaced the melon, and took a ripe one. You got that strange feeling? It might be conviction because you're not doing what's right. And when your conscience is convicted by the Holy Spirit, let me tell you something, life isn't good. Because you know you're not right with God. And when your conscience is being convicted by the Spirit of God, we need to bow down to God and his word and say, whatever you show me, that's what I'm going to do. I want to keep a clean conscience. Oh, the price for a clean conscience these days. To have a clean conscience. Let's begin to wrap this up. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as you think about the watermelon. And by the way, your maturity does not depend on what you eat and what you do not eat. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 11, there were dietary requirements, certain things you could not eat. But in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10, God clearly shows Peter that all foods are good for us to eat. What God has cleansed, no one should call common. Now, it might not be smart to eat all foods, but you have the privilege to participate in all foods. Okay? That's what's going on in the New Testament. Now, down in verse 9, but beware, lest somehow this liberty, see, your authority, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. In other words, do not do anything that's going to cause a believer to stumble. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Won't they? That weak brother sees you do it, they participate, and it wrecks their Christian life. Verse 11 is so profound, everybody. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, and notice the end of this, for whom Christ has died. How much does Christ think of the weak brother? I'll tell you how much he thinks of the weak brother. He died for that weak brother. Why should we not think highly of the weak brother if Christ died for that individual? Do you ever have self-assessment? Seriously? Do you ever have times when you look at your own life or you look at your family? Do you ever have times when you really take a look and say, God, have I been pleasing you? And am I doing the things right? Lord, am I passing the baton correctly to the next generation? Am I a person of conviction, or quite honestly, have I done it my way and I haven't cared about the weak brother? And that weak brother could be your daughter, it could be your son, and your lives are wrecked because we haven't done it right. Do you want to stand before Christ and give an account for that? See, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. As you've done to the one of these, the least of them, guess what? You have done it to me. And those nephews and those nieces, and I'm watching what our younger generation's coming up in, and let me tell you something, it's not pretty. The things that are hurled at them at such a young age, and they're looking for somebody with conviction. They're looking for someone that has the character to model Christianity, and can I say this, God forbid, and maybe be different from all the other Christians? That's what our world is looking for. They're waiting. That's what our God is trusting in us to be, someone that cares as greatly, that you can make the statement that Paul makes in verse 13. Can you make this, my friend? Can you make this statement? I mean, if you knew that going to the movie theater would cause someone to stumble, would you go, I'll never go to the movie theater again? Can you make that statement? Can you say, if drinking wine causes my brother to stumble, I'll never drink of wine again? Can you make that statement? Can you make the statement that if card playing will cause someone to stumble, I will never take out a deck of cards again? Can you make that statement, dear friend? And you can take 1,000 other illustrations. I've only given you a few today. We'll talk about more in the weeks to come. But are you to the place where you love your brother and sister in Christ so much that you will not do something if you believe it's going to cause them to stumble? Listen to verse 13 in closing. And I want to give you the main point, by the way. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never. It's the strongest construction in the Greek possible to say never. I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Here's my point. It's the main point that Paul's making. Govern your knowledge and rights by love. It's real simple. Govern your knowledge, what you know, what you understand about the Bible, and your rights by what? By love. And what does love do? It says, my brother, my sister is my priority. I will do whatever it takes not to cause them to stumble. My challenge to you is very simply this today, everybody, and look at me for just a moment. I want you to evaluate your life and to see if there's anything that you have in your life that would cause others to stumble. And would you make the statement that Paul makes in verse 13, that I will never eat meat again? Put your own word in there if it's going to cause someone to stumble. Are you bold enough to go there? Do you trust God enough? Do you love your brothers and sisters enough that you are willing to take that big of a stand and even sacrifice some of your own comforts or things that you might enjoy doing in order that you might help others along this Christian journey? Take a minute and bow your heads. Talk to God. If that's your commitment to Him, would you tell Him that today? And if it's not your commitment, would you tell Him the same today too? Because He already knows your heart. I think God can handle our honesty.